We are going through the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, and it is a series called The Corner Man, where we have, in these three chapters, just a ministry that they have toward us in the midst of a world that is at times very brutal. We come to what I would call this morning a transitional passage. And to be honest, as we were mapping this thing out, I had quite a bit of dread about this sermon this morning. And let me try to explain why. You see, at the end of the sermon last week, if I were to come up to you as you're stacking chairs and as you're leaving, if I were to come up to you and ask you, you know, what was the sermon about today? I believe that you probably pretty easily could have said, well, we looked at Romans 9 and we explored the infinite nature of God's sovereignty and the mystery of election, right? There was a sermon on election. Now, you might not be able to say it just like that, but we talked about election. So if you said that, good job, all right? Equally, I believe that next week, after the sermon is given, that if I were to come up to you and say, okay, well, what was it about? I think that you could articulate something you learned about man and his responsibility to respond to God in salvation. You see, we transition from this infinite God of last week to the finite man of next week, where we looked at God's work in election last week, and next week to man's experience in coming to faith. And so side by side, you put these things, and the two passages seem to speak of two different things. And so what we need this week is a transition passage. That makes sense. That's what Paul's going to do. He's going to transition us from one to the other, and that is why I am nervous this morning. You see, my fear of today's passage maybe can be captured in an illustration. Whenever I was in elementary school, we went to NASA. We got to go to NASA there in Houston, and it was a fun little trip, and ever since then, I've always been captivated by astronauts, especially the ice cream that they eat. I always thought that was neat. And I've been captivated by this idea that here they are, they're exploring the outer limits of space. And I imagine, you know, back as a kid, I would imagine the great wonder that they must have had is they would stare into the mysteries of the universe. But at some point, the experience is going to come to an end, and that was the part that always caught my imagination, the return home. You see, at some point after looking at the infinite universe, they have to make a turn in space and bring the craft back toward Earth. And I imagine the strangeness of sitting in the cockpit of the shuttle in outer space, and you're looking at this sphere, and you look down and you see North America. And I imagine them just thinking, you know, I've been exploring the depths of space, but next Tuesday I will be sitting in a recliner in my living room on that continent. It has to be kind of this strange experience to come back. But in order for them to get back, they're not simply transported, right, from space to Earth, that they actually had to descend to the planet through a rather traumatic experience called reentry, where the spacecraft experiences immense heat and pressure and turbulence. I listened to some of the astronauts describe reentry, and they reveal that it's actually a rather frightening experience. Astronaut Ron Guerin describes the descent from space to Earth, and he says this. He says it's like riding down Niagara Falls in a barrel that's been set on fire. Pretty fun, right? It's kind of a disorienting feeling, right? And yet at the end of a successful reentry, what happens? The astronaut transitions from this infinite space to the common surroundings of this world. And in many ways, that is what we are experiencing today. You see, again, last week, we visited this otherworldly truth of the infinite nature of God in election. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to find ourselves back on Earth, and we're going to be looking at the process of salvation in finite man. So where does that put us today, then? That's right. We are screaming down the flaming barrel ride of Niagara Falls this morning, folks. And again, I'm intimidated by this passage. You see, it would have been very helpful to have Paul give us this kind of elegant, logical passage that takes us from election to man's responsibility. But that's simply not the case this morning. In fact, even in our illustration, what happens is during reentry, astronauts experience what is called communication blackout. That there are several minutes, and these are critical minutes, that the crew is disconnected from the from communicating with mission control. It's just what happens with all the elements that are going on around. And honestly, I'm a bit afraid that we might experience kind of a communication blackout this morning, all right? That if I were to ask you at the end of the sermon today, so what was it about? I fear that you will say, Richie, I'm glad you asked. See you next week, you know. Have a happy Super Bowl Sunday. You see, it is so easy to get tripped up in our passage today. First, it seems to lack a clear logical progress with no pegs to kind of hang our thoughts on to try to understand this. And Paul doesn't make it any easier because he chooses to quote several very unfamiliar and even foreign Old Testament passages in the process. You might remember, we said when we began the book of Romans, that it is a difficult book, and that it is not difficult because of its complexity, but it is difficult because of its clarity. I will tell you, we were wrong today, okay? No, that is typically true, but this morning is the exception. It is difficult to understand because of its complexity. It is hard intellectually this morning. So I encourage you to tighten your harnesses and get ready as we move from election from last week and re-enter into the doctrines of Romans 10. Let me read a couple of verses from last week, along with just a portion of our text we're going to look at this week, to give us as much context as possible as we get into this. Let me read. Again, last week we ended with this. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So that's what we looked at. God will have mercy on whoever he has mercy. And then verse 24, we begin today. It says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you now, and we're human. Lord, we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit's help to teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage this morning is divided into three sections. And again, the logical progress is a bit challenging for us. Perhaps the best way to tackle this is we're going to take a look at the first section, okay? So we're just going to try to make sure we understand it. And then we're going to figure out how Paul is actually using it in his flow of argument this morning. And so let's just take our first section. Let's deal with it one at a time. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 29. Now again, Paul has just said, can God choose whomever he wants for salvation? That was the question that came to us during election. Now, it's important to ask how the original audience would have heard this idea of election. In other words, how would they have understood this question of, can God indeed choose whomever he wants? Can he have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy? And the Jewish person, part of that original audience, would have said this. Said no. In fact, he made a covenant with Abraham. God already chose the descendants of Abraham, so no, he can't just abandon that covenant. But Paul is going to argue that God's election, his sovereign choice, has always been how things have worked, even in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at verse 24. It says this, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is simply this, God has never saved people because of physical heritage alone. It's always been by his sovereign choice. And then Paul does something bold. He takes the Jewish person's Old Testament scriptures and he proves it from there. In verse 25, it says this, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. All right, what's going on here? Paul is quoting Hosea 2:23 as well as Hosea 1:10. In both of these, we learn a principle of God. And it is this, that God loves to bring salvation to people who are distant from him. He loves to bring salvation to people who are distant from him. God loves to change the heart of rebellious men and women. This has always been true of God. And here, this verse from Hosea is being interpreted to show us that God is pursuing the non-Jew, the Gentile, as we call them in Scripture, one who was at a time rebellious to God. But the Jewish person might say to Paul, no, this can't be true. I mean, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We have the Ten Commandments. We have our traditions. The Gentile lacks the heritage needed for salvation. But Paul shows Israel's heritage does not secure salvation in verse 27 when he quotes this time from Isaiah 10:22-23. He says this, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, and now he quotes from Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Pretty clear, right? Now, what's being said here, actually? Paul is saying to the Israelites, your very scriptures have never taught that you will experience spiritual salvation simply because of your heritage and tradition. No, in fact, your scripture actually teaches that there is only a small number of Israelites, a remnant, who have embraced the Messiah. Most of the Israelites have rejected Jesus. And without this remnant, Israel would have been no better off than Sodom and Gomorrah, judged completely and fully by God. Paul can get away with this. He's an Israelite. He's saying these things himself. So what do we do with this passage, right? What does it mean? I mean, how does it transition what came before election and what comes after a man's response to the gospel? When we come to a passage, and we do this often in Scripture, I get this as well, and you're probably getting it as you read through the Scripture, that when you come to a passage that is logically hard to connect in your own mind, I find it sometimes helpful to get to the heart of what is being addressed. In other words, what's being said to the human soul? When Michael and I were both at Covenant Theological Seminary, we took the same class. It was, of course, at different times, but we both had the same professor. We took a preaching class under Brian Chappell. And Brian Chappell, who it was called Christ-Centered Preaching. And as he trained us to find what is called the fallen condition focus of a passage. We would call it the FCF, the fallen condition focus. In other words, what aspect of our frail and sinful and broken human condition does the verse speak toward? And if we can get the FCF, if we can uncover that, then we have a shot to not only understand our passage, but to apply it in a meaningful way. But it's not simple this morning. We have to ask, what's at the core of this? And I believe what we will find is actually a very common human struggle. And yet it is a tragic struggle. See, Romans 9 has been talking about election, people being chosen for salvation, that it is God's grace that restrains us from pursuing death and chooses us for life. And so given that background, let me give you a scenario, okay? This is a scenario. Hopefully it's not true for you, but there are no promises, all right? This afternoon, you're watching the Super Bowl, getting excited, you know, and boom, all of a sudden, heart failure, all right? You're gone. Sorry. Probably not going to happen. Too many brats or something, though, okay? And so let's just pretend that we get to heaven, and God there asks us the classic question that's asked often in evangelism, why should I let you into my heaven? From Romans 9, we just went through Romans 9. What is our Romans 9 response? Romans 9 response is this, you shouldn't let me in. You shouldn't. There is nothing I've done to earn heaven. In fact, I've done a lot of bad things. I was an enemy of you and I wandered from you. The only reason you should let me in is that in your own wisdom, you stopped me from choosing death and you opened my eyes to the gift of Jesus Christ. And he is king of my life. And I come into heaven because he and he alone saves me from judgment. That's a Romans 9 answer. Now you can imagine that there are certain people that if they were to die today as the Eagles play the Patriots, and what a sorry time to die that would be, they might have another reason that they would offer to God to let them in. And to understand our passage today, it may be helpful to imagine Paul responding to some of these responses people might have to God at their death. Indeed, he is addressing those who would say to God, "Why should you let me into heaven?" Well, I'll tell you why you should let me in. I'm glad you asked. I actually think I can make a good case for why you should let me into heaven. Paul takes us through three such responses. In the first set of verses, we just looked at the person, what is the person actually getting at? What are they saying? What I think their answer would be is that they would be saying, "You should let me into heaven because I'm a descendant of Abraham. That's why. I'm Jewish, that's why. In other words, my tradition saves me." But such a response, when we go a little bit deeper, we mine a little bit deeper into the human soul and why we would respond that way, it actually reveals the fallen condition we've been desperately searching for. Let's get at it like this. I was encouraged by some of my kids this past year to read a very poignant book, and I read it over the summer, called Wonder. Anyone else read Wonder? Anyone else seen the movie? Handful of folks, all right. It's a book by R.J. Palacio, and Wonder is about a young boy named Augie Pullman. And Augie has a medical condition equated with what is called Treacher-Collins syndrome. It is a genetic disorder that creates severe deformities of the eyes and the ears and other parts of the face. And because of Augie's startling different appearance compared to most every other kid his age, he's, by the way, about fourth grade going into fifth grade, that Augie, because of his appearance, receives many unwanted glares. Many people see him and they gasp or they even scream. There are shocked reactions, and there are also even hurtful comments that come his way. Parts of the book are absolutely heartbreaking to read. Imagine wherever he went, his imperfections, that they're always under great scrutiny. And yet, if we want to imagine that, perhaps we don't have to try too hard to imagine this kind of scrutiny. See, I think daily that we might feel like little Augie, but in different aspects of our own lives. That as humans, each of us have imperfections, right? We all have something we're ashamed of. It's true of all of us in here. We may have a personality that is dull when everyone else seems interesting. We hate this about ourselves. Could be in our faith. We have doubts of God and his love. We may even doubt his existence, and we beat ourselves up because everyone else in church just seems to be a person of sincere faith. We may feel like an outcast in our family. Everyone else seems to be an overachiever there, and we always seem to severely underachieve, and so we hang our heads. Could be in beauty. In beauty, we may feel average while everyone else seems pretty. We may harm ourselves with self-hate or even physical harm because of that. We may have a marriage that seems like it is crumbling while everyone else seems ideal, and so we suffer in lonely embarrassment. But our imperfections are perhaps most evident before God, because we may have a sin or a secret or something that's shameful about ourselves, while everyone else seems so righteous, and we drown in hopelessness, feeling that God will not be able to restore us. See, sadly, this is the human condition. It is a continual awareness of our own disfigurement and a misguided perception of everyone else's apparent perfection. Now, such circumstances could lead us when we die to approach the gates of heaven, similar to how we did before, that we would see all this about us. And we come to the gates of heaven, we say, "Lord, you shouldn't let me in. I'm spiritually unpleasant. It is by your mercy and grace alone that I'm saved." Could be one of the responses, but unfortunately, such a human condition can lead to a radically different response before God. And it is one that is seen, again, quite poignantly in Augie's life. You see, as a kid, Augie found great comfort in wearing an astronaut helmet, okay? Now, don't get tripped up with the first illustration. No connection. Both have astronauts. No connection. But he used to wear this helmet, and he wore it, and he loved it because it would hide his deformities. Pitifully, he would go around, and it says in the book that he wore the helmet almost constantly for 2 straight years. Until one day it was lost, and he could no longer use it to avoid people's reactions to his appearance. Augie makes a profound statement about human nature in the book when he says this about himself. He says, "For me, Halloween is the best holiday in the world. It even beats Christmas. I get to dress up in a costume. I get to wear a mask. I get to go around like every other kid with a mask, and nobody thinks I look weird. Nobody takes a second look. Nobody notices me. Nobody knows me." It's heartbreaking. And yet, that is what we do. Before others, before God, we put on masks, right? We try and cover up that which we are ashamed of. We saw at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, immediately right after sinning and hearing the presence of God, what do? They quickly grasp for fig leaves to cover their nakedness and their shame. And from that day on, mankind has been reaching for masks to cover all parts of ourselves, those parts that shame us. And the chief mask that we reach for, especially in regards to God, is religion. Religion is our choice of mask. Let me define what I mean by religion this morning. As one theologian put it, it goes like this: religions are formally legalistic, meaning there's a code of conduct, and if you do it, then God will bless you. Religions, they're all based on the same idea. Religion is based on the principle that if I obey and I perform, I'm accepted. Now, I'm going to contrast religion with Christianity, so don't get that confused. But it's this idea that it's a code of conduct, I follow it, and I'm accepted. God will bless me. I think that's what we saw in our very first passage, right? I mean, Paul is speaking to people who come to God with the religious mask of tradition. Ah, what a mask, right? They say, "God, I'm right before you because of my correct tradition. I have the correct heritage. I'm a son of Abraham." But Paul says, this is not the only mask. There's actually 2 other masks that he shows us this morning. He points out a second mask in verses 30 through 32. It is a mask of works that we put up. He says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." So what's he saying here? Paul is saying that the Israelite who tried to keep the law by their own effort or works, that they never attain it. They will always be unrighteous. And yet, somehow the non-Jew, the Gentile, will find righteousness not through works, but through faith. Paul is deconstructing the most common religious mask we wear, good works. There's a third mask he looks at as well. A third and final religious mask, it is the mask of zeal. The mask of zeal. Look at chapter 10, 1 through 3 says this: "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." This mask is the person who says, God accepts us not because of what we believe, but because we are genuine in what we believe. Do we hear this sentiment in our own culture? I mean, it goes something like this. There are many beliefs about God, right? I mean, everyone's got all their different beliefs about God, and being right is really irrelevant when it comes to religion. What is really important is that you are genuine in your beliefs. Our culture says, you've got your beliefs, I've got mine. What's really important is that you found something that works for you. What do you think? Paul calls this zeal without knowledge. I mean, is it good? Genuine, heartfelt, you know, I believe what I believe. Is that a good thing? Is zealousness good in religion? Well, let me ask you, Paul was zealous for his religion before Christianity, right? Was that good? Remember what he did? He gave a hearty approval to the killing of many Christians. He destroyed families of those who believed in Christ. Is that good? On 9/11, men who were zealous for their religion, right, who genuinely believed it was true, gave their life zealously for their cause so that they could stand before their God and be blessed. And let me ask you, was that good? No, zeal without knowledge is dangerous. You see, Paul shows us three religious masks. And again, it is a mask of tradition, a mask of works, a mask of zeal. Paul is using this structure then to take us from the election, or God's election, and to bring us violently down, and to bring us and transition us to how we personally will respond to the gospel. Will we wear a mask? You see, election is the antithesis of mask. It says that God is not fooled by our mask, that he sees us exactly as we are, and he chooses us, sin and all, and gives Jesus as a sacrifice to redeem and save us. Look, I recognize that we may struggle with different masks than Paul is putting forward here, but we still put masks on, right? I mean, what do we put on? For some of us in here, if we think about heritage, it could be that we struggle with things of heritage. Sometimes in our tradition as Presbyterians, we can have a pretty nice sense of superiority to others, right? When we look back at the giants of the rich history of our past, like St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, even Francis Schaeffer more recently, we can look with pride at our seminaries and those who are coming from them. We may have a sense of supremacy over other denominations and other Christians. I've seen very mean Christians like this, and it's a mask. And we put it on simply because we are insecure in standing before God in Christ alone. It may come to our form of worship. We may feel that we have everything right. I mean, we look with supremacy at the songs we choose to sing. We see our offering more generous than most in the church. We may judge others who do not dress as we do. We believe God accepts us because we have our worship correct. And yet it can be a mask that we put on simply because we are insecure again in standing before God in Christ alone. You may be here, and God, sometime in your life, may have given you a chance to go on a life-changing mission trip. And when we look around and we get back and we see other Christians not serving, we feel a sense of supremacy. Or maybe there's a burden that God has placed on our heart. We attend the conferences, and we stand in judgment of other Christians who are not where they need to be on the issue. These feelings of supremacy and condemnation, they make us feel better before God. And yet they are a mask of zeal. And we put it on simply because we are insecure in standing before God in Christ alone. Look, it's not that these things are bad. Actually, a lot of those things that I mentioned are good, but when they become a religion for us, when they become a way that we assume that because of them we are favored by God, then they become a mask and that hide an insecurity of our fallen condition, and they hinder our relationship with God. I have been a Christian long enough and a pastor long enough, and I know that we wear masks before God, but I know we also certainly wear masks in front of one another. That like Augie, we are afraid for others to see our spiritual deformities. So what do? We cake on makeup to hide wrinkles. We use humor to hide depression. We keep people at an emotional distance to hide our baggage, which sits dangerously at our emotional surface. We speak with falsities to hide a hurting marriage. We ignore asking questions of family to avoid answering them ourselves. They are masks, and they are part of our fallen human condition. There are other masks. I didn't share this with the first service, but I was trying to personalize it even more for myself. My wife convicted me the other day. We have a neighbor friend of ours who comes over, doesn't have a lot of boundaries, and often just coming right in and coming into our garage and things like that. And so I thought of, all right, something's going on in my heart. I'm feeling bitterness. I'm feeling frustration. What's going on there? And I realized that I was putting up, and this is maybe a common mask that we use, a mask of nicety. We ever use that? We smile. We look like everything's okay. But behind you, I talk about your back, right? It's nicety. You see, it's a mask. I'm not wanting someone to see exactly who I am, and so I put up a mask. And I'm going to give you a word of pastoral advice, because one day you may be privileged to be there when someone comes to a point and they're willing to take off that mask a little bit for you. Maybe even just to give a glimpse at some of their sinful deformity. Here's the advice. Never, never be surprised. Never be offended by the disfigurement. To do so makes them want to put it right back on. If mankind is as wicked as the Bible says we are, then there is no level of deformity that should ever surprise us. And when someone is willing to peel away their mask, then it should also challenge us to peel away just a portion of our own. So where do we go from here? Well, if we are not to bring masks of heritage, works, and zeal, what do we do? In other words, how do we respond to God? How do we respond to this idea of God's election? And with that question, there is a thud, all right? As astronaut Ron Guerin writes of the landing of his capsule after reentry, when the capsule came to rest, the window was pointed down at the ground. So after being in space, the window's pointed down, and he says, "Through the window, I saw a rock, a flower, and a blade of grass. And I'm thinking, I'm home." Next week, we are home from our time in election. And we'll get to that question I just asked of, what does this mean for us? But how do we end today after our kind of clumsy reentry, right? I mean, I told you up front, it's kind of a clumsy sermon as we try to make sense of this text. So what do we do? Well, we need to know that the world we reenter in Romans 10 is consistent. It's consistent with the world that we've seen in Romans 9 in election. There is continuity between these two worlds. Indeed, two verses show us that there is a common element. We skipped over them earlier. They are verse 9, 32 through 33, where Paul says, "Those who wear religious masks have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." In other words, in election, Christ saves us. And in man's response to the gospel, people will have one of two responses. One of two responses. The religious will stumble upon Christ because he reveals the lacking nature of their religion, that they need someone to save them. And so the religious people will not like Christ. For those who wear masks, Christ is a barrier to life. And yet those of us who put away the mask, we find something else. In verse 4 of chapter 10, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. Christ puts an end to our striving is what it means. We can lay down our mask. Our works will never cover our deformities. Christ and his sacrifice takes away our sin. Let me end with this. I don't know if she meant to or not, but the author of Wonder gave us a beautiful glimpse of God's dealing with our mask in a striking scene between Augie and his dad. It comes toward the end of the book. They sit in the car, and Augie has matured quite a bit. He's grown up. He's getting ready to graduate from fifth grade, and it's been a year where he's grown. There's no more mask that he has on, no more space helmet. He even cut his hair, which he had also used to kind of hide his face. The story is told from the perspective of Augie. See if you see the relevance to our passage today. So Augie and his dad are in the car. He's getting ready. He's all sharp. He's got his tie on. He says, "Hey, Dad, is my tie on straight?" I said. He looked and straightened it a tiny bit. "Does my hair look okay?" I said. He smiled and nodded. "Perfect," he said. "You look great, Augie." And then the dad kind of pauses and he says, "Look at you, Augie. Look at you." He's smiling from ear to ear. Look at you, looking so grown up and spiffy. I can't believe you're graduating from the fifth grade. I know, it's pretty awesome, right?" I nodded. "It feels like just yesterday that you started." Looking at his son, all grown up, he tells Augie he has a confession to make to him. And here's what his dad says. He says, "Remember that astronaut helmet you used to wear?" "Of course I remember. I used to wear that thing all the time." Dad says, "I hated that thing." Then the dad laughs, almost more to himself. Augie gets upset. He says, "I was so bummed when it got lost." "Oh, it didn't get lost," his dad answered casually. "I threw it out." "Wait, what?" I said, I honestly didn't think I heard him right. "Dad, what?" he said. "You threw it out?" And then listen to this. He says, he finally looked at my face and saw how mad I was. I couldn't believe he was being so matter-of-fact about the whole thing. I mean, to me, this was a major revelation, and he was acting like it was no big deal. "Augie, I couldn't stand seeing that thing cover your face anymore," he said clumsily. "Dad, I loved that helmet. It meant a lot to me. I was bummed beyond belief when it got lost. Don't you remember?" "Of course I remember, Augie," he said softly. "Oh, Augie, don't be mad. I'm sorry. I just couldn't stand seeing you wear that thing on your head anymore, you know? I didn't think it was good for you." He was trying to look me in the eye, but I wouldn't look at him. "Come on, Augie. Please try to understand," he continued, putting his hand under my chin and tilting my face toward him. Imagine that picture, a father looking at his deformed son, holding his head up so he would look at him. He said, "You were wearing that helmet all the time. And the real truth is, I missed seeing your face, Augie. I know you don't always love it, but you have to understand, I love it. I love this face of yours, Augie, completely and passionately. And it broke my heart that you were always covering it up." See how that relates? You don't have to perfect yourself to come to God this morning. Just come to Him. You can tear off the mask. You can throw them away. You can come to God and say, "God, I'm a sinner, and you already knew that. You see everything about me. You know my sin, my flaws, my imperfections, my deformities. You see it all, and yet you love me." I pray that for us, that rather than stumble on the cross of Christ, because we're trying to prove ourselves, that we would instead find the cross of Christ a place to rest. In it, you are transformed, and I am transformed. In God's eyes, we are transformed into perfection, to complete and total righteousness. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we ponder this text, which is hard to kind of get through, Lord, I pray that we would see that three things are being said here. That these things that we put forward, whether it's our heritage, our good works, whether we come to you and try to make a case that we should be able to stand before you because of our zeal. Lord, if there are other masks that we put on, Lord, what you are showing us is that these masks will not hold up before you. Indeed, you want us to take off the mask. You want us to come to you humbly and vulnerably, expressing our need for a Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is trying to stand in their own strength, refusing to see themselves as a sinner who's in need of a Savior, trying to come to you in their own good works, Lord, would you show them they will fail and they will fail miserably? Lord, would you remove our mask? And I pray that for our community too, as a church. Remove our mask with one another. Lord, as we seek to be honest and vulnerable before you, would we also be honest and vulnerable before one another? We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and that you loved us in such a way that you sent him to die on our behalf. Pray this in his powerful name. Amen.